We have been talking now since way early in the spring about something that came to me inadvertently. You've heard something like this before, but I'm doing this to sharpen our pencil. Tom Burns asked me, I said, what would you like to study on a Friday morning? And Tom is the only one of you who responded. Tom said, I'd like to do James. And I thought, there has to be another request coming. And none of you did. But so when I introduced the fact that I'd been requested to do James, I says, well, you shouldn't start it just straight out. Everybody does. When you want to do, people take verses, they have their devotions, they select a verse and they start there and then they feed on it, you know. So ever since we divided the Bible chapters and verses, real Bible study has changed forever because of the way we approach Scripture. But in approaching James, I said, you're going back to primitive Christianity, which the whole New Testament is, first generation. But there was a discovery pattern that went on in the original Christians in the very first years. They're reeling in the resurrection. The founder of our faith was torturously, treacherously, publicly humiliated and killed in an execution. We worship a convicted criminal, Jesus of Nazareth. And God raised him from the dead, and as he said to his disciples, I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up. And for 40 days, he appeared in some settings of which we have a handful of notes. And then he ascended in the witness of the church. And they had to retranslate not only his preaching across 4 or 5 years, whatever, how long his ministry was. They had to take all his teachings and rethink it, but they asked also, along with the rethinking of his teachings, they had to rethink his death. Since the authorities and defenders of the law and the interpreters of the sacred writings of Israel had condemned Jesus of Nazareth, and God had raised him and vindicated him, the execution had to be revisited. In the midst of that revisitation, they started out as a form of Judaism that believed the Messiah had come. He wasn't the Messiah they all looked for. In the language of American streets, they were looking for a kicktail Messiah. And they'd received a loving, humble, healing Messiah. Wasn't what they expected. They expected Israel to rule the world. And Israel was left a country under Roman dominion. So they not only had to rethink the execution of Jesus, they had to rethink the meaning of the kingdom and what it was God was doing. Now, what do you do when you have to rethink that? You read the scriptures. They did what God's people have done forever and ever. You study the scriptures and say, if this is true, how did I get it so wrong? We all do that. That's what we have to do. And when you revisit the scriptures, and you know what it's like for grown men? It's hard to say, good night. I've literally fought for this. And it wasn't true. Now that's how Christianity's birthed. Jesus had left a structure of authority. The famous number, the 12. And there's all speculation. You know, nowhere in Scripture does it say he chose 12 because of the 12 tribes of Israel. It doesn't say that, but we all believe it because we've taught it so much we think, well, if it isn't in there, it should be, you know. So at any rate, and out of the midst of that was this trio that went with him in the intimates, Peter, James, and John. And in the earliest days of the book of Acts, Peter and John are constantly there in the temple. Peter's the constant spokesman. John is the always present one. Okay? And after the death of James Zebedee, Acts chapter 11, you're going to have the emergence of the continuation of Peter, James, and John, except now it's James, the brother of our Lord. And so James bar Joseph replaces James ben Zebedee, and you have this trio, to which Paul's going to say in the book of Galatians, they are called the pillars of the church. And they seem to be the inner core of what develops the truth. Now, we can date Paul. We can not only date Paul, but because there was a human being who lived named Luke, who not only recorded the life of Christ, a gospel, but then went on to record the first century church, at least up to the imprisonment under Nero. Because of that, we can calendar a few events of John and Peter in Jerusalem, but we can especially date most of the letters of Paul. So the average book you're going to pick up is going to say the oldest part of the New Testament are the letters of Paul. Now, I'm going to say something now, but it's just an opinion. But put it in your processor and think it, okay? We don't know that. We don't know for sure when James wrote his letter. We have this letter from James. It may be older than all Paul's letters, but we don't know that. What we do know is that James is killed in the year 62, so it's written before that. So it falls right in with Paul's letters. So somewhere while Paul is writing all his letters, James is written, but he doesn't make the book. Why? Because Luke's not right. Luke's book is the Acts of the Apostles, but he's not writing the Acts of all the Apostles. He's talking about the Acts of the Apostles that brought on Paul, and then everything has... In fact, Barnabas, once he has an argument, this phenomenal human being, and he splits with Paul, Barnabas sunsets into oblivion because Luke is going to trace Paul. It's all about how Paul affects it. You have in your New Testament four documents, call them books, four documents that we call Johannine. It's a fancy word. It's a word that means according to John. Again, like Peter, the outspoken from the day of Pentecost on to the temple, to the prisons, Peter, the dominant figure till Luke turns to Paul. And Peter, I'm sure, went on being just as dominant as he was. But because Luke's recording Paul, we lose all trace of where Peter went and what he did after that. But he went and did it until he's dead in the city of Rome. So somehow he got to Rome. And we have 2,000 years of the popes telling us he got here. To this day, if we elect a new pope, the first thing the cardinals do is they come up and kneel to him and say, "You are Peter." That's the words. Because in the authority of Peter, the one they have elected is the new Peter. And all based on the fact that Peter got to Rome. Okay, we've got that down. Let's go back. What about this guy John? Since his brother was the first one killed, and James stayed in the center of the Hebrew church, never left Jerusalem, and will be there until they throw him from the walls of the temple. And since James is written about in Jewish works of the first century and revered, that he was, you know, Jews were revering the brother of Jesus as an outstanding character, a real godly man, which tells you how he must have lived. They observed him as righteous, though they thought he was a heretic. Okay? So put that down. But then there's this guy, John. Now, we not only have that, but in the notes on the bottom right-hand corner of the page I've done, I say John, and a question mark, and then number one, the question mark, I guess, comes at the end. John Zebedee, or Zebedee, however you say it, Zebedee. Why do I say that? Well, the only book of the gospel, the three letters, and the Revelation, the only book that carries the name John is the book of Revelation. I'm John on the Isle of Patmos. But the earliest Christians wrote interesting things. Now, in the city of Ephesus, in the first century, remember that after Antioch, Ephesus becomes the center of evangelism. Paul spent 3.5 years there, the preachings of Apollos. And when Jerusalem is being destroyed, before it's destroyed, the Christians leave. The Jews hate those Christians, but they leave the Jewish Christians. And remember, the Jews are not calling themselves Christian. That's a Gentile word. But they leave and go to two spots. They go across the Jordan River into the Arabian side, and there'll be towns there like Petra. And the Christians will hide there till the Roman War is over. The other Christians go north to Ephesus. And Ephesus is infested with hordes of Jewish people, the most of which are Christian. Yet Paul's 3.5 years there has produced a massive Christian movement that was so big, all Asia heard the gospel from it. And Luke says it upset the economy. And Demetrius, the head of the silversmiths of the goddess Artemis or Diana, they had a convention, the big theater, which has been uncovered by archaeologists. It is estimated that the theater seats 25,000 people. And that big theater is where Paul was tried and addressed the people. And you could stand there where St. Paul preached now. It's from the first century. All that took place. Now, they had disciples who left writings, not just the apostles. And though we don't have those writings, we have people who collected them, recorded them. So there was a man living in Ephesus by the name of Papias. P-A-P, Papias. P-A-P-I-A-S. You want to look it up on your internet? Papias. First century believer who writes in his writings. Now, where can I get his writings? You can't. They've been lost to time. Well, how do you know it's his writings? Because more than one ancient Christian quotes him, Papias. And there's a guy in the year 300 by the name of Eusebius, living in Caesarea in Israel, who is the author and biographer of the Emperor Constantine. This is more history than you wanted. Okay. Well, Eusebius wrote down the writings of Papias, quoted a lot of him. And Papias says this, that to this day in Ephesus, there are two graves, and they point them out. John, the beloved of Jesus, the apostle, and John, the elder. And Papias will say, when people would come through who had heard Jesus, I would question them deeply, because I treasured the eyewitnesses over the written stuff. So, you know, you and I, we check everything against the writings of Paul and stuff. But the first generation Christian said, I'd rather hear an eyewitness than read what Paul had to write. We don't live in that hour. But Papias said he was a disciple of the Apostle John, and that he'd heard him preach. And Papias tells us that he also listened to other disciples of Christ that weren't of the 12. And two of the disciples, his names, Aristion and John the Elder. So when you go to those three letters that you know as 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, the question is, when were they written? Like the book of James, I'm going to give you the answer. We don't know. This much I can guarantee you. Whoever wrote the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, wrote the first letter. Exactly the same vocabulary, exactly the same sentence structure, same use of verbs. I mean, they are identical writers. 2 John and 3 John are totally different. And they start out the elder to the great lady, the elder to Gaius. So if you pick up commentaries, you're going to find out that the guys with the big brains that write the fat books do not think that the Apostle John wrote 2 John and 3 John. They think it's this John the Elder who lived in Ephesus. It's kind of possible. It's also possible that the writer of the book of Revelation is the Apostle John or is another John. We have about five guys named John in your New Testament. And the question is, if it says, I am John, your fellow servant of Jesus Christ, we go, oh, that's John the Beloved. But we don't know that. What we know is the guy in the book of Revelation is John. But which John it is, we're not sure. I've said a lot of things now before I go to the scriptures. Any questions?
This man Eusebius wrote about 16 volumes.
Yes, he did. History of the early church. In detail. How do we know the stories about how they found those sacred spots in Israel? How it was that Constantine built the Church of the Nativity over the cave where Jesus was born? How'd they do that? How'd they find the true grave of Christ when Constantine's he's about 270 years after Jesus, and he sent his mama, who was a devout Christian, her name was Helen. So Helena is there, and she's finding, how did they know those spots? Because the Christians who lived in Jerusalem and never left, they knew where the grave was, where he rose from the dead. And though the emperor had built a temple to Apollos, the emperor Hadrian, over the top of it, they knew right where to go. They said, it's going to be right down there. And when they got there, they found the grave as it had been covered up. And so they uncovered it. Now, you can't go to that grave anymore. Why can't you? Because a Muslim caliph from Egypt destroyed it in the year 1000. To stop the Christians worshiping at that spot. So they have built a building over where the cave was. And the ruins, they say where the body of Jesus laid is still intact because it was laid on a cliff. And so the place of the resurrection is still revered in that place of the Holy Sepulchre, but there's no cave there for you to go to. And why is that? Because the Muslims destroyed it. So they're revering the spot when they can't take you to a cave. But that's all that's recorded in Eusebius. Not the destruction, but how they found that cave, how they found those spots. That's why the people who've read a bunch of this stuff, they don't have the struggle of just a visitor to the Holy Land said, well, I don't like the feel of this place, I don't like this. Well, I understand that. You have to know the history of how we got to where we're at. But Eusebius is a key man.
One thing I was thinking while you were doing that, when Jesus rose from the dead and told Mary, I'm going to tell my brothers to go to Galilee, they'll see me there, and they did. And now, at least three were there when Jesus gave them, you know, all the things, the years they spent with him, and were Matthew and John and James and others, the others, but they had a special, like for Jesus saying to preach the gospel to, or go teach all ethnics, all nations or ethnics. That makes me lean more to John, you know, would you see what I'm saying? You may speak to that.
Yeah. Yeah, guys, and when I stand here now, I want to revere each of your journeys and who you represent. So, I had my Thanksgiving dinner with my next-door neighbor yesterday. And my next-door neighbor is the patriarch of the Temple of the Latter-day Saints. In Franklin, it's in Williams County, but we have a temple out there on Mac Hatcher. And each temple has a life-ordained patriarch. And he's my next-door neighbor. So we ate together. And he's referring to John, and he has the word. I should know the word before I start this. But anyhow, he said, "Have you told your men that John is still alive?" Now, that's based on John's Gospel, chapter 21, where Jesus says to Peter at the fishing moment, "If I want my beloved to tarry till I return, what is that to you? Follow me." Which the writer quickly says, he didn't say he was going to live to the end, but rather, "If I wished him to tarry." Therefore, the word went out that this disciple was never to die. Well, Mormons believe he never died, that he's still on the planet right now, and he will be here till Jesus returns, and that he revealed himself and appeared to Joseph Smith. And this was an entire story, so I'm sitting there and he said, "Certainly when you tell John, you tell about the fact that he's still here." And I'm saying, "Well, might not do that one." But you understand. So there's a lot surrounding John. John is quiet most of the time in the scriptures. So I have developed this conviction. John is the thoughtful one. Peter is the verbose one. Peter acts so impetuously. He gets out of the boat. He cuts off an ear. Peter is a man of let's get this thing done. He's the guy on the committee who says, "Let's get off our duff and do it." You know, that's Peter. Okay? John is the meditator. He's the contemplator. So when he writes, he's writing on multiple levels because he sees the eternal work of God going on in the actions and teachings of Jesus. He's aware of the fact that you don't simply have the resurrected Jesus here, simply. There's that ought to be a treasure. But you have the resurrected Jesus here. You have life beyond life. The eternal destiny, the absolute future is standing in our midst. You have the source of everything that ever existed standing here right now. See, this is greater than Moses burning bush. See, John wants to write to you that you are in the presence of infinity. And so he sees in Jesus' actions something totally different. So when you read John's gospel, he doesn't just make somebody well. He says, now he said this because John just can't stand it that you don't know. You have to know there's more going on here than a crippled guy. He knew what he was going to do. He simply tested him. Everybody else tells the story of the little boy's lunch. John says, "Well, he said this to Philip because he already knew what he was going to do and everything." Because John has meditated on this, and you need to realize, Jesus is not a victim. He's always in charge. He's bringing this about. This is John. Are you all right?
I think I'd like to add, Brother Henry, is Jesus was predictable. He met at the same place. He didn't have to tell them where he would be in Galilee. They knew him about him. The same thing in Garden of Gethsemane. All the things he did were predictable. And he picked these 12 men.
Yeah.
And it doesn't seem that Jesus would jump to someone else to write, you know, other than, say, Mark, or they were there, but another John other than John. I don't know. That you have a lot more research on that.
Well, yeah, this...
Jesus is predictable.
Yeah, Jesus is. You know, this is going to be a total shock to you. I know you may never recover. Jesus knows what he's doing. He is in charge. I think it's interesting to pick Peter, James, and John, for instance, the Mount of Transfiguration. You have James, the first of the apostles to be killed, so he's going to enter what he's about to experience. You got Peter, who's going to get the job done. Who's going to carry on? You know, right away, Peter says, "Oh, it's good for us to be here. Let us build for you." You know, and the cloud says, "Will you shut up?" Now, Peter is just, okay? Then you got John. He's going to say, "You know what this means?" He's going to think it through. I was watching one of those news programs that you waste your time watching because they're not giving you any news. They're trying to shape what you think. It's pretty near every news program we have anymore. But they had one of these experts who's on the small committee on the inner circle of Donald Trump. And they had a critic against Trump and everything. They had it mixed. But they had and after a little bit, this woman, who's supposedly one of Donald Trump's advisors said, and it was this mess about the attorney general. He nominated this guy who had apparently all kinds of sexual innuendos, if not guilt, around him. And he may have used minors, not of age. And he'd been the member of the House of Representatives, brought down the last Speaker of the House. And he's rather a target. Is it Getz or something like that? Whatever.
Yeah.
But this young woman attorney, she said, "Have you never read Trump's book, The Art of the Deal?" She said he was perfectly in charge all the way along. He got him out of the House. He's no threat to the next Speaker. He says he exposed him. He said the woman he's just nominated, he wanted all the time. And this, she said, if you read the book, The Art of the Deal, this is exactly how to do it. He's written on his process. And I'm sitting there thinking, that's the crucifixion of Christ. Now, not Donald Trump. Lord have mercy. But that Christ is enduring the cross and everything. Well, it was his eternal plan from the very beginning. And only when we read the scriptures in the light of the cross does it come out. We could never have come to that conclusion. But God knew what he was doing. It's the most interesting. It is. And we go, well, how about that? Okay, so having done Galatians, which I think came as a reaction to that meeting in Jerusalem, I set us up to spend some moments in James so we could see what was so different from Paul. Then come back to the book of Acts and try to discover and open up how we got to these letters, because you have to see the build up to that crisis that in the year 49 called for a meeting of all the apostles in Jerusalem. And when that meeting took place, they made the decision that you didn't have to be Jews to be Christians. This freed the gospel to evangelize the world. It changed the core church because Jerusalem is just on the edge of getting destroyed. So the world of the book of Acts, where James is in control of the church, is about to be blown out of the water by world history. But Paul is building the framework of a global. Those little scattered churches are about to become global Christianity. And now we, Dutchmen, Irishmen, Polish, English, Germans, we are going to become the global church of Jesus Christ. See? And we became this way. And then when the Reformation comes, who invents the printing press but a German named Gutenberg? Who are the translators? A little bitty country off at the edge of Europe called Holland becomes a place where you can go work. So Tyndale's going to put it in English, the French Bibles and stuff. How's the word going to do what Paul did and get into all the language? It's going to come out of that. And so now you think of Christianity's center as being Northern Europe and then America. But the truth is, it's all been an evolution that began in the destruction of Jerusalem and the church. So Judaism is going to keep itself and preserve itself and keep its children Jewish and not let us fall away. Therefore, it becomes this kind of religion, where Christianity becomes this kind of religion. So Christianity goes, see? And that's how you get to this. Somewhere in the first century, the man who's going to write the gospel according to John wrote what we call today in the Bible, 1 John, okay? 1 John is not a letter. We lump it in the group called epistles. It's not going to say John to the churches of the empire, John to the Ephesians. It doesn't say any of that. It starts right out preaching. It's going to end preaching. It's not going to wrap up saying, we greet Priscilla, tell Beth I love her, and we tell John to bring all his money home and stop cheating on his wife. None of that. What you have in the letter of John is a sermon. Was it written first and then the gospel? The guys with the fat brains and the big books say yes. That this letter was written and then the gospel. Now in the last 50 years, they're all saying nope. Gospel was written first and then this letter. I don't know. I just know whoever wrote the gospel wrote this letter. Now let me tell you what I think, as though I haven't already been doing it. Let me tell you this. This letter is the theology that is written through the stories of the gospel. When Jesus came and preached, the man who laid with his head on his chest and was so close to him is the man who now is telling you the heart of Christianity. So like the book of Hebrews is not really a letter, it's a sermon. This book that we call 1 John is actually the thinking behind the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, and it is the teaching of the great apostle. It is the writings just like Paul, just like Peter, just like James. It is the writing of one of the pillars of the church. 1 John, you're standing tiptoe on the very pinnacle of original Christianity, and almost every one of you, all but one or two of you in this room, belong to a movement on earth that wants to get back to original Christianity. So this book is at the pinnacle of it. What do we know about John? Well, you have books like this one. This is by a guy named Culpepper who's still teaching at Emory. Hey, Culpepper. The title of it is John Zebedee, Life of a Legend. Why a legend? So much has been told you about John, we don't know what's true anymore and what's not. Okay? There's just, and this guy has a PhD in John. And he wrote this book. And it's a kind of, and now there are bigger and fatter books. The bibliography on John the person versus John the elder who lived in Ephesus, the bibliography on it is more than 150 currently selling published books right now. I'm sorry, 150 pages of currently selling books. That's the importance of John. Okay? Yeah.
We're talking about the one that Jesus said on when he was dying.
Yes.
My mother, you know.
Yes.
That's pretty big.
It's not only big, yes. It's huge. I said this about 3 or 4 weeks ago, so if it sounds like, oh, he's repeating himself, I still know it. Listen, we're reading the only male eyewitness of the crucifixion. Think about that one. The only man believer in Jesus, apparently. Now, several believers. Apparently, the centurion got converted. I mean, there's going to be several converts at the cross. Apparently, one of the thieves is going to be waiting for you in glory. But of that circle, the ones that ate the fish on the hillside, you had about 5 or 6 women and John. So this is huge. If John is who John is, and I think he is, then when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," a disciple of John the Baptist who was standing there and followed after Jesus is the author of this work. From the beginning to the end, he's been there. We also believe that his mother's name is Salome, and that her sister's name is Mary. She's married to Joseph. That would make John and Jesus first cousins. Okay? Now, if the two women are sisters, and Salome's older sister was the virgin, then John's mama had to be in the house when Mary came home pregnant without having a husband. And the whole ordeal about Elizabeth, who we're about to go now that we're in the Christmas season again, Elizabeth is a daughter of Aaron. That's what she's called in the scriptures. Luke tells us that. Luke says that Zechariah was married. Zechariah is a Levite of the priesthood, and he is married to Elizabeth, who is a daughter of Aaron. That means she's a descendant of the high priests of Israel. High priest blood is in Elizabeth. Whose relative is Mary? Mary doesn't go to the house because she's related to Zebedee. Zechariah. She goes to the house because she's related to Zebedee. That means Mary has to have Levite blood in her. Now I'm saying all that to say this. John, the baptizer, is a descendant of the house of Aaron. In Hebrew, you get that through your mama. The one baptizing in the river is a descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses. But that makes his cousins, Jesus, and John, the author of the gospel, to be of that same inner framework. So remember that on the night on which Jesus is betrayed, Peter follows the guards as they take him away. He tried to act in the garden. Jesus put a stop to it. He'll trail behind. That's when he's going to get in a mess. But when he gets to the high priest's house, the gate's already locked, but someone on the inside gets the servant girl to let him in, and the someone on the inside turns out to be the beloved disciple. So how did John already get? And it says he was connected with the high priest's house. Hello? Do you see what's going on underneath? So this man is the only male witness. The man who's writing this book stood at the cross and watched the agony. He is also with Peter, the two who, when Mary Magdalene made it to the upper room, will run to the grave, and John gets there first. So you have this whole journey. It's phenomenal to me.
So are you saying John knew where the grave was? Maybe Peter didn't know exactly where the grave was.
I don't know.
That's interesting.
I don't know, but
there's
nothing in Scripture where they said, Mary, now where did you go? Where's this at? It says John just took off. And they both ran. It looks to me like they knew where they were going. Anything else? Yeah, I think this is phenomenal stuff. In the 21st century, can stand here and read the writings of this eyewitness is just profound to me. Let me show you what I've done on the backside of Tom's spreadsheet is the lesson. And I may not do this again because there's only two or three of you who can do this. But there's John 1:1 as it is written in today the way we print Greek. That's the Greek. Then right below it is from the New English Translation. Now, that's the one that Ed likes to have if you were here. That's the one Toby carries. Okay, the New English Translation is one of the latest, and it says, this is what we proclaim to you, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked upon with our hands, what we have touched concerning the word of life. Then I'm going to go on with the verses, but I want you to go straight across now to the right-hand column. And here I am, John 1:1. We proclaim to you that which originally existed. And we have observed, that we have observed and looked upon with our eyes, our hands touched. This concerns the word of life. In the 1940s and 30s, a genius in America by the name of Moffat, you go back to the old books, you see a lot of Moffat commentaries and stuff. He was one of the chairmen of the translating in World War II of something we call the Revised Standard Version Bible. But before he ever worked on the RSV, he translated his own Bible all by himself. And at that hour, he was known as the best Greek and Hebrew scholar in America, John Moffat. This is his translation. It is of what existed from the very beginning, of what we've heard with our ears, what we saw with our eyes, what we witnessed and touched with our own hands. It is the logos of life. The life appeared, and we saw it. I know I can look around and see various versions. I don't know if you're comfortable reading yours, Jack, out loud or not. Just verse 1. He has the British Bible, okay?
It was there from the beginning. We have heard it. We have seen it with our own eyes. We looked upon it and felt it with our own hands. And it is of this we tell.
And one more line.
Our theme is the word of life.
Okay. This is the one who's going to write, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. This is John the Apostle saying, we saw the source of everything that exists. We actually touched him. And notice how it's written. It doesn't say him. It's in the neuter. That which was from the beginning. That which is the source of everything else, that which gave us life, we heard him, we saw him, we felt him, and that's what we're preaching to you. This concerns the word of life. This is John. See, and you remember last week I said there's religiosity, what we have to do and not do and everything, you know. There is Jesusology, remember? Tell me the story of Jesus. And there's Christology. Christology is saying, what does it mean? Interpret it. Take it deeper. So if you look at my outline, which is right-hand column down at the bottom, I think I've kind of followed it. I talked about Zebedee. I told you about point B, Papias. I then told you about the pillars, the inner structure of the church. I didn't go into any detail at all to say Mark, who ended up after Paul wouldn't have him, traveling with Peter, writes his gospel, and we believe it's the stories of Peter. Mark's gospel is Peter. That's why the early church preserved it for you. You say, well, Mark wasn't one of the... No, but he's the first generation, and what he wrote was the memories of Peter. That's Mark. And so we get Luke writing from Paul. Matthew was there himself. He's Levi, the Capernaum tax collector. How do we get John? First cousin of Jesus. Apparently, do you know when Jesus said to the fishermen, follow me, that Andrew and Peter immediately left their boat, but when John and James left their boat, they left it with the hired hands of their father. Their daddy wasn't living for fish. It was a business to him. He had other employees. The boys were simply working with the employees. In other words, the Zebedees were well off. They weren't like Peter and Andrew. Peter and Andrew had to work to eat. The Zebedees had investments. So when Jesus at the cross will say to John, behold your mother, and the Bible says, and he took her home, he probably had a home in Jerusalem. He's known to the high priest. John is of a different... So Mary married a home builder, and they lived by the sweat of the brow. But her sister Salome apparently married into cash, was connected. So John may have had a little... Okay, point three. Our eyewitnesses, and it's his morality. In other words, the eternal one who became flesh and dwelt among us. And why did I put its slash his? Because John writes about this, what was in the beginning in the neuter, not male or female. But he's going to translate it into the person of Jesus. That's why it's he. The original source of everything. And he says under that A, became the word of life. Now, I give you some references there. Could I have three volunteers real quick and we'll wrap it up for this morning? Would somebody say I have a whole Bible and I could read Deuteronomy? Thank you, Tom. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20, and we'll come right back to you. Is there someone who says I could do Mark chapter 19? You know what? Oh, well, let's stay with that. I think that reference could be wrong, but I'm not sure. Mark 19, 28, 34. Thank you. And somebody could say, I have my Bible already open to 1 John, so let me go. 1 John 4, 10 through 13. Who would do that? Anybody? Thank you, Bill. I saw your hand. The eyewitness and its morality, he's going to say, all this is about my theme, was what your Bible read. My theme is the word of life. Okay. Here's the summation of the law. Book of Deuteronomy, as Moses is coming right to the end, chapter 30, here is God speaking to Israel, verses 19 and 20.
In ESV.
I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them.
Okay, guys, that's the summation of the law. God says, you know what I've given you?
Yeah, he gave us 10 commandments.
No. I've given you life. What I've placed before you is life and death. Choose life. And how do I choose life? You will love the Lord your God. You will love him and obey his word. And your days will be long. Your life will exist. You're going to do it by a simple thing. You choose to love me. The whole goal of the entire law is to love him. And love fulfills the law. Here's Mark's Gospel 19:28-34.
Kind of threw me off there. Mark only has 16 chapters.
That's why I think it's Matthew. I looked down there and said, well, let's go with that, but I don't think that's right. I think it's Matthew.
Okay.
Let's come back to, and here's 1 John 4:10-13.
And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In love, if God has loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we are known that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his spirit.
Is that the ESV? Uh-huh. They translate it theologically. It's a good translation. It's solid. Do you have yours open over there, Jack? Do you have it open to 1 John 4? You did, didn't you?
I'm one page back, but I can never...
You went and found Matthew to see if it was right. Is it Matthew 19? Verses 28-34. Well, I just think it's a wonderful verse. Someday it'll be correct, but not in this meeting. Well, you know, we're running out of Gospels.
I've got it.
You want to read 1 John?
Yeah,
4, begin at verse 10. Listen to this because it'll read differently.
I speak of is not our own love for God, but the love he showed to us in sending his Son as a remedy for the defilement of our sins. If God thus loved us, dear friend, we in turn are bound to love one another. Though God has never been seen by any man, God himself dwells in us. If we love one another, his love is brought to perfection within us. Here is the proof that we dwell in him, and he dwells in us. He has imparted his spirit to us.
Great. If the reference were, thank you. If the reference were correct in whatever, the Mark, Matthew, Luke, whatever that is. Obviously, I had one of those moments. The reference was to read like this. Good master, what is the greatest of the commandments? That you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like unto it, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hangs all the law and the prophets. In other words, what God is after is that you love God with all your all. Only one human being ever really did that. And he's our Savior. For a brief moment in history on this planet, there was a person who had no secondary motivations. Everything was to be lived in full union with his Father. And that broke the curse of sin. A human being actually lived to God. If the story of the Garden of Eden is real, the real sin that happened in the garden is to advance ourselves. I'm sorry, that's Radine Henneke telling me to take your heart medicine. I'd like to... I forgot that that's set. It's done it 2-3 weeks in a row now. Radine always shows up. We have all these theories about the atonement, the substitutionary theory, the ransom theory. It's based on verses and how to interpret them. What I think really happened, brothers, is that Jesus Christ loved God to the absolute end of himself. He loved when he lost everything. And in so doing, he broke the curse of thousands of years of human life and made it possible for humans to be a new creation, raised to live on a new level. And the level is simple as it can be. If you are Christian, then you're to live in love. Love God, love each other, seek the good. And if we really did that, we would end evil on the earth. Amen. God help us. Amen. Bye.